Well, as I mentioned back in March, I preached on Mark 13 in our morning series on the Gospel of Mark, and I took the entire chapter then in one go, which helped us get the big picture of that passage. But even at that point, I lamented that we had to kind of fly through so much material that really deserved more reflection. And so last month, I started a mini-series in the evening on just Mark chapter 13 about Jesus' guidance for living in a society that is under judgment. My contention, as I've discussed, is that Jesus' words in Mark 13 were fulfilled in 70 AD, when God brought judgment on Jerusalem, including the destruction of the temple, because they had rejected both Jesus and the proclamation of the early church. Now, many others read this chapter, or more often than that, even they read parts of this chapter, as taking place in the future, at Jesus' final coming. And as we go through this series, I'll speak to some of the interpretive questions of each section and when I think it was fulfilled. But my other contention is that whether these predictions of Jesus were fulfilled thousands of years ago or whether they will be fulfilled thousands of years in the future, in either case, they still have lessons for us today. Because Jesus is giving his disciples guidance on how they should live in a society that has rejected him. And since our society in many ways fits that description, since we live in a land that has in so many ways rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ, with the necessary changes being made, this passage applies to us as well. It's not that Jesus has given us concrete prophecies about what will happen in our own unique circumstances, but rather his counsel and advice contains important truths about who we are, how God relates to us, and what faithfulness looks like for us, for when we too find ourselves living in a society that has rejected Christ and stands under his judgment. So last month we looked at verses 1 through 8 of this chapter. Tonight we'll continue on to verses 9 through 13. With that said, let's turn now to our text, Mark chapter 13, verses 9 through 13. And please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. Jesus said to his disciples, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Then you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. So we're going to get to the main point of this text and how it applies to us, but first, let's spend a few minutes talking about what time period Jesus may have in view here. As I've said, some may read this as a description of persecutions towards the end of history and the period leading up to Jesus' final return. And as I've mentioned, I would argue that Mark 13 as a whole is focused on events in the first century, leading up to the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But I should also note that there are many interpreters who believe that the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13 is describing at different moments both 70 AD and the end of history, that both horizons are in view. All of which is to say, you can view this paragraph as describing the church's experience in the first century and still believe that later parts of this same chapter are discussing the end of history. I think there are several reasons to interpret this paragraph as speaking about the church's trials and tribulations in the first century between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of the temple. For one thing, everything described in verse 9 happens in the book of Acts. Jesus says there, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." All of those things happened in the book of Acts, as it described the ministry of the early church and the apostles. That's what they experienced. In these specific ways, They were persecuted by both Jews and Gentiles in the decades following Jesus' ascension. And if you do want to read these verses as speaking about the future, it seems to me you either have to believe that in the future, kings will once again be prominent among world powers and Jewish synagogues will have powers and also the desire to seize Christians and beat them, or more likely, you'll have to read synagogues and kings as being symbolic of other world leaders and powers. And that interpretation, too, is fine, but just remember in a few minutes when I will want to read verse 10 as a little bit less than literal, that you went non-literal first, a verse earlier. All of which is to say that such directions in our interpretation may be inevitable no matter which way we go with this passage. So verse 9, very accurately, in my view, describes the experience of the church between 30 and 70 AD. And I think it takes a bit of creativity to imagine it happening in the future. Jesus further describes the challenges of his disciples and what they'll face in verse 12. There he says, "And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death." Families in the first century really could be torn apart in the midst of the persecutions against the church, and so that may be what's being described here. It's also possible, as one commentator argues, that Jesus is not only speaking of biological families here, but also the spiritual church family. Tacitus, describing the persecutions of Christians under Nero, recorded how Christians would be arrested, and then, after those arrested Christians disclosed the identity of other Christians, those other Christians would be arrested as well. Brothers and sisters in Christ betraying one another to persecutors in order to help spare themselves. That happened in the first century. Whether it's breakdown like that between Christians that Jesus is describing here, or it's the breakdown of biological families, or both, it's heartbreaking, and it happened in the first century. Similarly, Jesus' words in verse 13 describe the experience of first century Christians well, as both devout Jews and secular pagans united in their hatred of first century Christians. Now, of course, as we look at this passage and think about the timetable, the verse that raises some questions for this interpretation is verse 10. There, Jesus says, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." And someone will say, "Well, that didn't happen in the first century." But here, we also need to consider what may be meant by this phrase in context. Matthew's recording of the Olivet Discourse contains a similar verse, but the word choice there may shed some additional light on Jesus' meaning. Matthew records Jesus as saying, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." "World" there is a translation of the Greek word oikoumene, and it's a good translation, but the word "world" can mean different things in different contexts. We can use it that way as well. And as one commentator notes, often in the New Testament, oikoumene, or world, does not mean the inhabited earth in some general sense that includes China, India, and Chile. It refers to the imperial system that God's people found themselves living in. And so, if we look, for example, to Luke 2, verse 1, we're told that Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world should be taxed. It's the same Greek root that we find here. And in Luke 2, 1, it clearly means the world of the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus was not levying taxes on the Yakima Indians. Similarly, in Acts chapter 11, we read that Agabus prophesied that there would be a famine throughout all the world in the days of Claudius. And again, the Roman world seems to be what's in view. In Acts 17, the apostles are accused of turning the world upside down, but they've only traveled to and preached in Greece and Asia Minor at that point. And in Acts 24, Paul is similarly accused of stirring up Jewish riots throughout the world. In each case, the same Greek root word is used as Matthew uses. And in each case, what's in view is not the inhabited planet Earth, but the world of the Roman Empire. And if that's what Matthew means when he records Jesus' words in his telling of the Olivet Discourse, then when Mark records Jesus saying that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, while Jesus will later send his disciples to the ends of the earth in the Great Commission, what may be in view here is all the nations within the Roman Empire at that time. And indeed, in the first century, the gospel did spread throughout the Roman Empire, throughout Judea, into Asia Minor, and Greece, and Roman Africa, and then to Rome itself. And Paul hoped in Acts to bring it later to Spain. Before the judgment of 70 AD, the gospel had spread through the imperial world. Now again, I will admit that my interpretation is not what we would assume all nations means in an initial reading of this verse. It's true. But again, I think the same elements come in different ways in verse 9 if we take a purely futurist reading of synagogues and kings. We may all be stuck with some non-literal interpretation here. Even so, I think that every other verse in this paragraph describes the experience of first century Christians so well that I think the best interpretation is that Jesus is primarily describing here the period leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, of course, some will disagree, and that's okay. These are tough interpretive issues, and Christians can disagree about them. But as I mentioned at the outset, the beauty is that either way, whether we understand this passage as being primarily about the past or primarily about our future, we can still understand it as having real lessons and implications for us as well. After all, most of the Bible describes past events, and a lot of the rest describes future events. But even so, as the Apostle Paul tells us, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As he writes elsewhere, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, for those things took place as an example for us. And so whenever we think this paragraph was fulfilled, we still find lessons for us, for when we find ourselves in analogous situations. Because as unique as the events of 70 AD were, and as unique as the end of history will be, echoes and repetitions and similar patterns occur throughout the history of God's people. And in that way, with the necessary changes being made, Jesus' words to them contain lessons for us in our own moment of church history as well. And what Jesus tells us here is that though the world may fracture, though the world may hate us, though we may find no home in an unfaithful world, still, God will be with us. And he calls us to trust in him and not ourselves and to speak to others about him. Let me say that again. What we see underlying this passage is that though the world may fracture, though the world may hate us, though we may find no real home in this unfaithful world, still, God will be with us, and he calls us to trust in him and not in ourselves, and then to speak to others about him. Let's take that one piece at a time. First, Jesus reminds us that in a society under God's judgment, the world that we live in may fracture apart. God has built the world in a certain way, and when a society rejects the God who made them, they often go on to reject the way that he made things. And that often includes relationships. And if relationships are what holds society together, then a society that rejects God, a society that places itself against God, and so under his judgment, that society often begins to fracture and fragment. And when that happens, everyone suffers, including God's people. Now, there's a lot of talk about this in our culture, of course, and while there is much that may be new and unique in the modern world, the reality of social fragmentation is not new. Jesus himself speaks of it here in the first century. And he sums it up with that small line in verse 12. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. That image of brother turning his brother over to death, of a father betraying his own child, of children turning over their parents to be killed, that gives us a stark and a harsh snapshot of a society that has fractured and fragmented in terrible ways. As one commentator notes, the kind of fracturing that's described here is at the most intimate and formative levels of life. And that small line is also probably meant to point us to an even more detailed description, because verse 12 seems to contain allusions and echoes of Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And as I've mentioned before, often when the New Testament alludes to a line from the Old Testament, the author intends us for us to go and to look at that passage and to consider not just the verse that was alluded to, but the Old Testament passage as a whole, and to think about what light that may shed on the New Testament passage that's before us. And that's especially true in this case. If we turn to Micah 7, we find a longer passage that describes the breakdown and the fracturing of the social fabric. Micah declares, "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, and daughter rises up against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Verse 12, with its background in Micah 7, describes a time when the whole society is torn with mutual accusation. When a society rejects the Lord, the world, the very fabric of that society may fracture. And so if we live in a society that has largely turned away from the Lord, we should not be shocked when our culture seems fragmented and fractured. We should not be shocked when we cannot seem to unite. We should not think it odd that so many of our leaders lead primarily by sowing division. Division feels natural, often in a culture that has been fractured and fragmented. And as Christians, while we can seek to resist such fragmentation and mutual accusations in our own conduct, we cannot remain unscathed by the division and the fracturing itself. We too should be warned, just as Jesus' disciples were. We may not face death as they did, but we may still face the painful reality of those who should be our trusted friends and family turning on us and dividing from us in a culture that is so dominated by divisions and accusations. When a society rejects Christ, its world may fracture. Next, Jesus reminds us that in a society where people have rejected him, the world may also hate us. He says just that in verse 13, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And again, this shouldn't really surprise us either. We are Jesus' servants, and as Jesus said elsewhere, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In other words, if they reject Jesus, then they will reject us. As one scholar notes, in a society that rejects the Lord, God's people will find everyone's hand against them. A society, a culture, a world that hates the Lord will also hate his followers. That's a second thing we see here. Third, Jesus reminds us that in a society marked by unfaithfulness to him, we may find no home among the different factions and coalitions of the unbelieving world. Now, that might seem obvious when you say it, but it often seems to surprise us. As Christians, we read in the Bible that we should expect the world to be against us. We can read the Gospels about how the Pharisees and the Herodians, who normally hated one another, came together and became allies when it came to opposing and hating Jesus. We can read then in the Gospels of how Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate, who normally were opposed, became friends in their opposition to Jesus. Jesus found no social or cultural home with the Pharisees or the Herodians, with the Sadducees or the priests, with the Roman leaders or the Jewish leaders. As Jesus himself said, "Foxes have holes and birds have in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But we, as Jesus' followers, as those who bear his name, we somehow expect an unfaithful world to be more hospitable to us. We expect to find a cultural home where we are accepted and embraced as Christians among unbelieving worldly powers. But Jesus, he reminds his followers in the first century, as one author puts it, that they will fit into none of the regular parties of their culture. None of the cultural factions, none of the social coalitions will be a home for them. Jesus implies that in verse 9, and he makes it clear in verse 13. They will find no home in an unfaithful world. And that may be true for us as well. So much so that when we do feel at home in an unbelieving world, it would be wise at that point to look around and make sure that we haven't compromised our faith in some way. Because Jesus warns us not to expect to feel at home in a world that has rejected him. And so, taken together, Jesus tells us that in a society that has rejected him, in an unfaithful society, the world may fracture, the world may hate us, and we may find no home in the world's coalitions. That's the bad news of this passage. That's the difficult truth of living in a society that has rejected the Lord, a society that's under the Lord's judgment. But Jesus also has good news for us here. The world may fracture, the world may hate us, we may find no home in an unfaithful world, but even so, Jesus reminds us here, even in such circumstances, God will be with us. That's Jesus' underlying point in verse 11. Though they be arrested, though they be put on trial, though they be delivered over to hostile forces, still they do not need to be anxious, Jesus says, because God himself will be with them through the Holy Spirit. As one commentator puts it, in verse 11, we learn that rather than abandoning them in the hour of crisis, God will empower them. And this should give us assurance, it should give us peace that can overcome our anxieties. Jesus here doesn't give believers a blueprint for the future, but he tells us to have confidence instead in God's presence with his people. God is with his people even when, especially when all others turn against them. I mentioned earlier Jesus' allusion to Micah 7, and in that same chapter, Micah exhorts his people to the very same hope. In the face of a culture turned against them, in the face of divisions in the society around them, Micah says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." God is with his people when the world has turned on them. And God understands our struggles and our suffering because he's experienced them too. One of the incredible results of the incarnation, one incredible result of this truth that God came to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ is that God understands our struggles himself. He understands our suffering. And there's no form of suffering that's described in our text this evening that Jesus himself did not also endure. And so when we face hardships because of our faith, when we are hurt because of our faith, our God really does know what that feels like. He understands, and he is with us in the midst of it. When it comes to living in an unbelieving world, living in a culture that is hostile to true Christian faith, what is your greatest fear of what might happen to you or to other believers that you care about or to the church in general? What makes you especially anxious? What do you especially fear about that? Jesus says here that when those fears come, when those anxieties come, the thing that should counteract them is the conviction that in those very moments, God will be with his people. And that should be enough reassurance for anyone who believes in the God of the Bible. It's worth asking ourselves, is that enough reassurance for you? Is that truth enough to settle your anxieties? And if not, then you're underestimating the significance of the presence of God. You're underestimating what God can do for his people. Because according to Jesus, This is where hope is found for God's people. Not in a clever plan or a grand strategy to deal with a hostile world, but rather in the promise that God will be with his people, even as they face a fractured world, an inhospitable world, a hateful world. God will be with them, and that should give them peace. But for that to give us peace, Jesus reminds us here as well that we will need to trust in God and not in ourselves. That idea really underlies verse 11. When their world falls apart, when someone they trusted turns them over, when they're delivered over to councils or beaten in synagogues, when they are dragged before governors and kings, when they're brought to trial, Jesus tells them not to be anxious beforehand about what they will say, but to place their trust in him. Because God, he reminds them, will not just be with them, he will also be at work in them and through them to help them say what they need to say and do what they need to do to remain faithful to him. And there's an important truth underlying these words that Jesus speaks. Far too often today, it seems that as Christians in an uncertain world, we believe, really, that the key to remaining faithful, the key to living in an unbelieving world, is forecasting the future and then determining a preemptive response. There are books upon books and speakers upon speakers and podcasters upon podcasters who attempt to forecast and to predict where exactly the culture is going and then to tell you what you need to do now to prepare for what's about to come. And that's true, we should note, among Christians who don't believe in ongoing prophecy. Now, there can be wisdom, of course, in thinking about future possibilities, and there can be wisdom in preparing for what may come, but such predictions and such preparedness cannot be our ultimate hope. They cannot be our ultimate security. Because if they are, we're toast. History is full of Christians who thought they knew what was coming next, and so often they were wrong. So often the most important twists and turns of world history and of church history were a shock to God's people when they came. No one saw it coming. And we should not be so arrogant then to assume that we will succeed where so many others have failed. Our hope is not in a forecast of our culture's future or in our best attempts at preemptive preparedness. Our hope must be in trusting God to be with us, in trusting God to help us do what we need to do and say what we need to say when the unexpected and even the unimaginable comes upon us. That's what Jesus is calling us to believe in verse 11. When the world is hostile, when we are hated, when we are facing these sorts of challenges, we are called to trust that God is with us and then to rely on him and not on ourselves. And relying on him, we are to persevere. We are to endure. That's really what's at the heart of verse 13, where Jesus says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." We should note that we're not called on here to outsmart or overpower the unbelieving forces of this world. All we're called to do, in Jesus' words there, is to persevere, to remain steadfast in our faith. And the one who endures in faith, he says, will be saved. Though the world may fracture, though the world may hate us, though we may find no home in the unbelieving world around us, still God will be with us. And he calls us to trust in him and not in ourselves. That's what's at the heart of this text. That's what we are called to. But we should also note that that's not all that we're called to here. There is one more thing that comes up a few times. Because finally, along with that, Jesus also calls us here to speak to others about him. And shockingly enough, he calls us to speak about him to the very people who have rejected him, the very culture that has turned away from him, often even the very culture that has turned against us. In verse 9, Jesus says that to the very councils and the very synagogues and governors and kings that have rejected him, to those same people, Jesus calls his disciples to bear witness before them about him. In verse 11, he calls on them to speak his truth to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, in verse 10, he says, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Jesus sends us out to boldly tell others about him, which means that Jesus' predictions of persecutions are not a call to retreat. Jesus has no illusions about the hostility of the first century world to the gospel, but he still doesn't call them to a Benedict option. He sends them out, and he calls on them to speak to others about him boldly. And in a shocking twist, Jesus indicates here that it will be the very persecutions themselves that will give his first century followers unprecedented opportunities to speak publicly about him. It even seems as if without those persecutions, such opportunities to speak to kings and to governors and to counselors would never have happened. Now, we know what those opportunities looked like in the first century. I don't necessarily know what those opportunities will look like in our lifetimes. But I do know that whatever opportunities the Lord provides, our calling is to be his witnesses, to tell others who he is, to proclaim the gospel to all nations, including our own. Because that's what a society under judgment most needs. The only thing that can save a society under judgment is Jesus. The only thing that can make a fractured society whole again is Jesus. The only thing that can extinguish the hate of a faithless society is Jesus. The only thing that can heal the cold inhospitality of a hostile society is Jesus. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But as Paul asks us, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And who has the Lord sent? Well, in many ways, he sent us, you and me. He sent us out in various roles to tell an unbelieving world, a world under judgment, a world that so often does not know its right hand from its left. The Lord has sent us to tell such a world about him. And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not hide in fear. Let us not retreat in anxiety. Let us not turn inwards in selfishness. Let us not turn away in judgmental arrogance, but trusting that God is with us and relying on him and not on ourselves, let us go out into a hostile world. A fractured world, a hateful world, a world that is not our true home. Let us go out and let us bear witness to Christ Jesus, our Lord. For he is what our society most needs. Amen.